I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we seek his presence among us according to the promises of God's word, that we will know his presence enabling us to worship him as he seeks from us. As usual, we do also seek to engage in a spirit of worship in all the activities of the congregation, all the activities that you are part of in one way or another, and I just draw these things to your attention on the service sheet, most things printed out for you, variety of activities, and do try and be involved as much as possible in these things. Perhaps a special emphasis to mention that the Maidenhead meeting will not be this Sunday evening because there are five Sundays in May. It's the first and the third Sunday, so next week, God willing. As usual, we also mention birthdays that are coming up, and as best I understand, Nadine Potgieter has a birthday on Friday, and so if we can pass on our greetings to her through her father here today, and let's remember her and the family on that day, Friday, from Nadine. Also, as I often do, to mention some magazines in particular, there are always extras on the table as well, other things not mentioned. Today, there's several. There's the usual free church magazines. There's The Record, the free magazine for the youth, and the instructor will be going out at the Sunday school, and then extra copies on the table as well. Also today, there is a new issue of The Herald from CWI, Christian Witness to Israel, and a postcard, a prayer postcard from John and Elizabeth Ross, who were with us on Tuesday evening with a few prayer items, and there's some extra copies of that on the table for anyone who didn't get one or would like more. Please do make use of those. And as always, I must emphasize it would be great to see that table empty of magazines. Take them, use them, pass them on, think of other people who might be interested. There's our denominational mission magazine, for example, that's just come out. And I'm sure there are other people and other Christians, other fellowships where people would be interested. So please think about those and spread them around. Make use of them, please. And then finally, before we go into the very more particular activities of worship, a very warm welcome to a few folk visiting with us this morning. It's really good to have you, and pray God's particular blessing on you as you join with us and encourage us today. We come to worship because the psalm calls us, the word of God calls us, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So let us rejoice ourselves and join together in the praises of the ages, turning to sing to some in Psalm 146, Psalm 146 on page 191, and we'll sing the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. Oh, praise him. I'll extol him all my days. While I live, to God my Savior, from my heart I will sing praise. So there's the psalmist speaking of himself, giving his own testimony, and then calling on others. Do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. All their plans will come to nothing when they perish in the grave. Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. And so we'll sing Psalm 146, the whole psalm, standing to sing, and remain standing after that to pray together.
Praise the Lord, my soul, praise him, my rock, all my days. For I lift to God my Savior, from my heart I will sing.
Together. O Lord of heaven and earth, our Maker, the one who is far beyond all our thoughts and imaginings, the one who is great in the heavens and is over all the earth, we would lift up our praises unto you, O God, according to the summons of your word. We do pray that we might even praise beyond our understanding, for this alone is, what your name is worthy of. O Lord, truly you are the one who is mighty in the upholding of your grace, mighty indeed to save. We give thanks, O God, that you have done a great saving work, that this is the outcome of your word. Truly, you keep every promise. And it's on this foundation that we come again this morning in worship and in seeking the blessing from your hand and from your heart. We pray, Lord God, that you will nourish us in praise and in thanksgiving, that this will become more and more the character of our lives, that you do not fail once, that we have an abundance of good things, and that all good comes from you, O Lord, our Father in heaven. But above all, we give thanks, O God, that you have kept your promises to the extent of the gift of your own Son, that no expense was spared, that we might be found righteous in your sight. We give thanks for the measure of the delight that you take in righteousness, so much that you would bestow it upon sinful men, that even when we were enemies, Christ died for us, bound in our sin, and reluctant, at the very least, to receive of your grace and of your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that you would be lifted up in our worship today, lifted up for, especially in response and for the sake of that one great sacrifice for sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will more and more rely upon him, that truly each one of us will know him personally, that he will be our help and our hope, our risen Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that in him we will know forgiveness of sin and pardon, cleansing, the taking away of sin from us, that we will have that boldness to approach you in His name in order to offer our praises and our thanksgiving, that these things would be acceptable before You, that sweetness would be added to our prayers in Your presence, in and through the name of Your own beloved Son, Christ Jesus. We pray that reflecting even upon these things will also be a means of lifting each one of us up, and that we will look to You in all things, that we will see all things as they are, and know that there is nothing to be desired beside You, that You would be our delight as the one who answers us in all our cries, the cry for mercy, the cry for Your blessing in our every need. And so these things we offer to You, O God, and pray that You would accept our worship from the offerings that we lay before You as we come into this place, the worship of our praises, the worship of hearts bowed before Your word, that we will know Your leading and know that there is nothing greater than to serve You with a whole heart and in all things to Your glory. We pray these things, O God, that You might accept us with that pardon of sin, all through our Lord Jesus, and in His name alone. Amen. Though it may be a custom, may it be one that we value most highly, that we approach God's Word and we hear the law of God, a rule of thankfulness for our lives. If you do care to follow, it is in Exodus chapter 20, the words from the beginning through to verse 17. May we read and hear, and may God grant understanding of His Word. As to Israel, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far, this is God's word. May He grant His blessing upon it for our understanding. And may we join together in response to hearing this in that great psalm concerning, especially concerning God's law. Psalm 119, section 5, as you'll find it on page 159. Psalm 119, section 5, so that's verses 33 to 40, and it's on page 159. Teach me to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law. With all my heart, to it attend. So as we read and hear God's word, let us remember that it is not in our power alone to sustain this and to adhere to God's word, but we need his enabling, his spirit. Let us acknowledge this and the beauty of his law, Psalm 119, section 5. Let's stand again to sing.
Teach me to follow your decrees, that I will keep them to the end. Give insight and God give your law, with all my heart to it attend.
Turn with me now to our Bible readings this morning and short reading in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and then also in the Gospel according to John and chapter 4. So the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and starting reading at verse 33. There was, shall we say, a competition arranged on Mount Carmel because the people of Israel had been following the foreign gods. And Elijah the prophet raised the challenge to determine who is the true God, if you like. So we take it up the story at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time, And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So far there in that part of God's Word, and then turn to John's Gospel, if you will, chapter 4, and starting reading here at verse 43. Gospel according to John, chapter 4, at verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there, that was in Samaria, and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So far, God's Word. Let us seek His blessing. May He grant His blessing, that we would have understanding through to His praise. Those readings tell us of a different way of thinking. Now, children, I wonder if any of you have been across the water, the small water, not the Atlantic, but the English Channel, if you've been and visited on the continent, France or Belgium or Germany or Holland. Has anyone done that at any time? Yeah? Sure you have. Somebody has. If you haven't done that, I know some of you haven't perhaps, but if you haven't, maybe you've learnt a little bit about some of these other places at school and some of the different things about these places. Now, someone who has been, when you first get to the other side, what's one of the first things you notice? What do you notice? Depending on you, I think, Gideon. That's exactly the answer. It is very obvious, isn't it? That's exactly the answer I was hoping for. I was had to be in Holland last week for a couple of days. And when I was there, I went on the plane first of all, but when I was there, some of the time I had to be in a car to get to where I needed to be. And I was a passenger, I wasn't driving, and it felt very strange. It's not a thing I do very often. But they say you're on the right side of the road, you're on the wrong side of the road. Depends which way you're coming, doesn't it? Okay. But it felt quite confusing. Someone else was driving and I was sitting there and I felt he's not got himself in the right place on the road and then he's turning the wrong way. Very confusing. Okay. Some of you might be more used to it than I am, but I'm not really. I had to do a lot of thinking, really think very carefully, even to make sure I didn't end up in the driver's seat when someone else was supposed to be there because I was going the wrong way around the car. And another thing you notice is the language, whether it's on the signs or when people are speaking, it's not always easy to know quite what they're saying and what it's all about. But that got me thinking. Got me thinking about everything in life. And it got me thinking about where we belong. So far, in one way, I belong here. And so we drive on the left-hand side of the road, and that's what I'm used to, and anything else is strange. And it might feel like that sometimes when you have church and the things about God, and then you go to school, or some people going to work, and other situations, maybe with other friends, and it's different. Now the question is, which one do you feel more comfortable with? I feel more comfortable here because I'm more used to it. And there are times when everything else that's going on all around us, that's what we feel more comfortable with because we're more used to it. You're more used to it. But the question is, what's the right way? And sometimes it might need you to think a different way. Might need you to think, well, I know it needs you to think. If you're going to have any real hope in life, it needs you to think in a different way from everyone else around you. There were all these people driving along the freeway in Holland in their cars, and it was easy for them. And here was me, little me, just one person. They knew nothing about me. One person who was finding it very confusing. And I know it can be like that. If you belong somewhere else, I'm coming to that in a minute, but if you belong somewhere else and everyone else is dashing around all over the place doing their thing, they don't realize that it can be very confusing sometimes. But it's a question where you belong. The Bible talks about that. It talks about our home. Where is our home? Is it here or is it with God, with Jesus in heaven? And if that's where you belong, then your way of thinking will be very different from the way it is from everyone else. It's almost like, instead of, at least I was sitting in that car on the right side of the road for Holland, but it's almost like you're going on the wrong way. You're coming straight at the rest of the traffic. That's what it will be like in life. But if that's the right way, if it really is the right way, then that's the way you need to go. The Bible tells us it is the right way. It's not going to be easy because there'll be all sorts of things saying, go the other way. But you do need to think about it. You need to say, where do I belong? I'm happy to be back here. Because it doesn't need so much hard work to think about when I'm driving and other things. This is where I belong in one sense. The children, I'm talking to you, I suppose, especially just now, and I know it's difficult. I was your age once, and it was difficult to live for God and for Christ. It's like going opposite to everybody else. But it's the best place to belong. It really is. There is a right, there is a wrong in this case. Not just what people choose. So be ready to think, and to think opposite to other people. And some of you, most of you, didn't put your hand up that you've been on that side of the water, or the other water over in America or Canada. When you land and you see yourself having to drive the other side, I hope you'll remember this and think about it. Think about, which way is my life going? Where do I belong? Okay, so far anyway. Let's turn to sing again to the praise of God, and we'll take Psalm 102. This is a psalm that was written by a man who was finding life difficult, and especially with people all around him. We're not going to be able to sing all of that because we want to hear his cry to and use his cry to God, but then also his realization, what he understands of God. So we start Psalm 102, page 133. We'll take the first stanza, marked 1 and 2, and then we'll start at verse 12 again, through over to the page to verse 17. So it's four stanzas altogether. The first one, and then from verse 12, the next three. Lord, listen to my prayer and hear my cry for aid. Hide not your face from me, for I am so afraid. Incline your ear to me in need, and when I call, be swift to heed. And then from verse 12, but you, O Lord, are set forever on your throne. Through each succeeding age endures your great renown. And so through to verse 17. Let's stand to sing.
Listen to my prayer and hear my cry for aid. Hide not your face from me, for I am so afraid. Incline your ear to me and when I call, be swift to
our prayers and our cry unto you, O Lord. We do pray that you will hear us, that you will not turn us away. We rely upon your promises in this, and though our faith be but a small thing, yet we rely upon your truth and would seek to walk accordingly. We commend to you our needs and do pray that you will uphold us, the needs also of others for whom you've given us a care, both near and far. And we pray, O Lord, that you would nurture and supply those needs. There are practical needs that some of us have, needs of health and of strength. Some also who are connected with us. Some who cannot be here today. We pray for your watching and preserving over them. We pray especially, O Lord, for those in extreme needs of health, and remember again some who have been brought to our attention, and just recently a number of young people who have been found to have cancer. We ask, Lord, that not only would you be gracious and we would long that they might be healed, but also that in and through that it would be a means to their turning and their service of you. But even in the time of need, we ask, Lord, that there would be that same service, there would be that turning to look to you and to seek to know what you would have them do. So may it be in our every situation, even to the smallest and those small things that can so easily disrupt us and the lives of others around us as well. We pray, Lord God, that you would especially deal with the need that so many have, so many even of our loved ones, to overcome the bondage of sin in their lives. That bondage which leads them to continue and persist in resisting you. We pray, Lord, that you would turn their hearts, that you would do that work above all works, that they will know first your forgiveness of sin, that overcoming of that work and that peace that you would bestow upon them to enable them through every other circumstance. We plead, O Lord, and commend to you especially those within our own families, and lift them before you and pray that there would be a good work in their hearts even now. We ask, Lord, too, for the extension of this same work through many parts in this town where we are, in the different fellowships that gather in your name. We ask that gathering together will be prospered, and it will be to the building up of your people. We pray for the great city which is our neighbor in London and the many works that go on there, and ask that you would sustain those who engage in that, and perhaps with very little apparent return on it, on their work, yet may they be encouraged and know that you will do your work in your time, which is all good. We pray for the nation in its time of some uncertainty in the settling in of new government, but may there also be a realization that no son of man can help in the greatest of needs of men, that there would be a return unto you, looking to find their God, the one who truly is the God over all men. We ask, Lord, too, for those in need around the world. We especially remember your own people, who many of whom suffer for their faith, and pray that you would uphold and strengthen them for that, and that that would be the supply of the needs of those around them, that it would be a ministry to many to see that there is one who strengthens beyond all the thought and the hope of man, that many might turn unto you in spite of the opposition of men. We would especially commend to you, Lord, though not in perhaps quite that situation, but remember Bob Ackroyd, who was with us not long ago, and his forthcoming trip this week to South America. We ask that you would uphold him and who goes with him. We pray that they would know your wisdom and your enabling in the work that they undertake there, and safe journey. We ask that they might know that they are in your hands and return the praises unto you. So may it be for each of us as we spend this time together. May we rejoice in this time. May we long to know you more fully. And would you answer that cry, that we might lift up your name all the more in the praises for which you are worthy. And this we ask, Lord, in and through Christ Jesus. May that lamb that was slain, be lifted up among us, and all things we seek to his glory, and in his name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to continue in our studies in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, and looking this morning at that passage that we read from verse 43 to the end of that chapter. In the previous section, we learn that Jesus had spent 2 days in Sychar of Samaria. Samaria was a place that no Jew would normally go anywhere near. But we learned at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus needed to go through. There's no other reason given except what follows, that he should minister and bring a good many people to believe in him. In the previous two verses, 41 and 42, not just the woman that he first met, but many believed because of Jesus' own word. They believed in him. She had raised the question that he might be the Christ or the Messiah. Although they were had a very truncated version of the scriptures, yet the Samaritans also had some sense of the need of the Messiah, as the woman refers to back in verse 25. So the fact that they believed would seem to have a reference back to this, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ. In John's introduction to his Gospel in chapter 1, John used the word received. He said that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, there were many who did receive him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God. And this is a term that is used a number of times in the Gospels concerning the receipt, the receiving, the taking, the accepting of Jesus as the Christ. That's what we do with anything that somebody might give us. When we receive, we take it and make it our own. Receive Christ, receive Jesus as the Christ, you take him as your own. And so that is what is reflected when many believed in this place. But it was a stopover. It was a short-term objective. He was on his way back to Galilee, north of Samaria, from Judea in the south. And so he had to go on. So after 2 days, he departed and went to Galilee, which was where he was heading in the first place. Why does he go on to Galilee? Yes, well, it was his home, but that's not the main thing that John deals with. John gives us a reason why he went to Galilee, and it's a quite unexpected reason. John also then goes on to tell us of the first of Jesus' public signs in that region. It's the second sign, we're told, at the end of the chapter, but it's the first of his public signs, the first of the signs altogether in Galilee was a private one at that wedding in Cana, the water into wine. And so these are the things that John is dealing with here. There is a sign that we are being told about, need to look at, but also to consider some of the reasons behind it. And those reasons, why he had to go on into Galilee, they also draw attention to the great purpose of his work and of the signs that he did give, both this one and all the others. And so through this passage, we find a development. There's a portrayal of the development of faith in one particular man and also his household. And as we see that unfold, we find what Christ himself looks for in believing. What is it that he seeks for men to believe in him? What does it take to believe? And there are four things in the development of this passage that I would emphasize. First of all, that the Galileans received Jesus. I mentioned that word a moment ago. We'll see that more closely in a minute. The Galileans received Jesus. The Galileans wanted signs. The nobleman believed Jesus' word. And then the nobleman believed in Jesus. And so to follow through along that pattern in this passage. The Galileans received Jesus. I said there are reasons given. John gives reasons why Jesus had to go to Galilee. Think of this as you might in a Bible study question. Why did Jesus have to go to Galilee? Look at the verses. What are we told here? And there's a key word at the beginning of verse 44, for. It tells us what happened, verse 43, for, or because. He did this, he went to Galilee, because he himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He was very deliberate about his return home on this occasion, precisely because he, being a prophet, the Samaritan woman gave that testimony in verse 19 of the same chapter, she saw that he was a prophet. He is a prophet. The reason he was going back to his home country was because he, this prophet, would have no honor there. How can that be? Is that what you would choose to do? Don't you rather go to a situation where people will accept you, people will give you some honor and respect, some measure of acceptance? Jesus knew that a prophet, of which he was one, would have no honor in his own country, and yet that is precisely where he deliberately went. He was going to a people whom he knew would reject him. Some of the other Gospels open that up more fully. In Luke, for example, how he was almost thrown over a cliff to his death because his people, his own people in Nazareth, rejected him. And this was, in the end, what brought his ministry to the climax on the cross, because his people rejected him. That's what it was about. But I think we also need to see what a contrast it was with the reception he had gained in Samaria prior to this. So Jesus went on to Galilee knowing and almost inviting that they would not honor him. They would not give him any kind of allegiance. Okay, so that's what we are told. He goes to Galilee because he was going to a place where he would have no honor, and that was intentional, that was important in his ministry. And so he comes to Galilee, verse 45, and what do we find? Another contrast, another flip, another turnaround, that the Galileans received him. But he is getting honor, is he not? What's going on? What is John telling us here? What are we to understand? Well, as always, if you have a question like that, you must read on. You must read more. It's all there. And read on not just in this chapter, that's all we can do this morning, but as you go on through the rest of the book, you see this all unfolding. We find that there are many instances of immediate acceptance of him. It was already spoken about back in chapter 2. He was in Jerusalem. He did many signs. Many believed in his name. In verse 23 of chapter 2. And that's what these Galileans are about as well. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. We talked about this on a previous occasion, because he knew all men. He was not giving himself into man's hands. He was not dependent upon man's honor and man's praise. Because man's receiving of him, believing in him, on the basis of those signs, and that's crucial to this matter, that receiving is very limited. Many cases of their immediate acceptance of him, a sign, something remarkable, and they accept him. And John deals with that repeatedly through his gospel, followed by later rejection. Jesus testified that he would receive no honor. But he knew, because he knew what was in man. The Galileans received him. But what were their grounds? It was because they had seen the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, the healings and so on. For how long would they receive him? What grounds did they have for it? We do learn of those, the reason for it, the signs. Who knows, perhaps they were rather proud of their local lad who had made good in the city, raised a stir, drawn attention to Galilee itself, and perhaps Nazareth as well, this Jesus of Nazareth. So far so good, the Galileans received him, and then we open up into another story where the thing begins to unravel. Not perhaps immediately in their minds, but Jesus doesn't hesitate to challenge those very perceptions. We go on to read the story of a nobleman, as he is called here, who comes for healing for his son who is almost dead. In verse 46, he came to Cana, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. These two places are about 20 miles apart, and therefore it would be, as we discover later on, it would probably be an overnight journey to get home, or to get to Jesus. A nobleman, the term, the word that is used, nobleman here, it's probably best understood to mean an official in the royal house of Herod, who was the king of that region, a small, petty king. So that's probably who we're looking at here. And he comes and he asks Jesus to heal his son. He's heard about this Jesus. And he believes that Jesus will be able to help him. But Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And Jesus gives him an answer in verse 48, which is not just an answer to this nobleman. He speaks to him, but it's in the plural. It's to everyone who is around. And no doubt there were many milling around wondering what was going to happen. The Galileans were looking for signs. They received him for that reason, because he might do something remarkable. And this nobleman was one of them to begin with. Jesus gives a rebuke, not just to the man, but he knows that this is a general indication of the perceptions of the people. He knows, Jesus knew, that he would be called on to do the stuff that they needed, many sick people, and so on. He knew that they loved to see a sign. They would give some credit to it. They might do as the woman of Samaria did, and regard him as a prophet. They would regard him as someone who had some of God's work in and through him. They wanted to see something in their own place, as they had seen in Jerusalem and Judea. And when you put it like that, doesn't it start to open up something of the way that they seem to be looking at him? their attitude towards him. He was a bit of a traveling performer, a wonder worker, almost a magician. The last one, those things that have happened in Jerusalem, they've started to fade from view. Let's have another one. Keep them rolling. Even ask for another one. Keep us awake, keep us interested. I heard a young lass one day, she, dare I say it, she was going to a new church in town, somewhere else. And she told us that she liked getting up on stage every Sunday morning to get the Holy Spirit again, because it felt good the last time, it felt good each time. But the point was that to her, whatever she was getting or whatever she experienced, it had faded by next week. She needed it again. It's like the person who prays when he or she needs a practical need met. The mocking people around us will say, oh, you pray for a parking space, or you pray to be able to score a goal in the football match, or we remember to talk to God for the exam we have to do. But we ask God to answer our need just like that. And we're not that far removed from the Galileans at the time. Yes, in the same breath as giving a critique of their attitude towards his signs and wonders, the only time that John actually uses that word wonders, it drives home the point that that's what Jesus knows they're looking for. Just an amazing thing to happen. At the same time, Jesus does talk about believing from their point of view. So there is a form, or there is a measure of believing. It does take them to the place of realizing that he's someone different. But that's about as far as it goes. They were ready to believe that he could do some amazing things. They would even perhaps go so far as to acknowledge that he might have some special relationship to God. Nicodemus did that in the previous chapter. He said, we know that no one can do these things unless God is with him. Perhaps there is a connection to something like the events on Mount Carmel when Elijah prayed and God sent down an astonishing event. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Although in that case, much the same way, before long, they were back worshipping the foreign gods. Yes, they would go so far. There was some belief in him. But when they virtually demanded or expected signs, gathering around, waiting to see, how is he going to answer this one? Jesus rebuked them. He knew that a reliance just on that and an expectation just of that, it would lead them away from him and away from God rather than towards him. There's a real sense of reluctance. He is very reluctant, hesitant to give them, and even to give this man anything, because of the thinking behind it. And for all that, of course, it was all to lead to their final rejection of him, which was such an important part of his ministry, leading finally to the cross. But then the focus, where he has dealt with the Galileans generally, and the nobleman would have come under that. But then he does turn specifically to the nobleman, or the nobleman begins by very persistently praying again to him. If he was taken aback at all by Jesus' reply in verse 48, he still responds, and perhaps that's part of what Jesus is about here as well. Perhaps that's part of what Jesus, what Christ, what God does for all of us. That it's not just about amazing things happening, but how much are you turning to look to him? Even this nobleman's first request was quite fervent. We read in verse 47, he implored Jesus to come down and heal his son. but he comes again. Jesus seems to be holding him off, but he comes again in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Is this a lesson for us in the prayer of faith? Prayer which is imploring, which is earnest, which is persistent, dedicated. And I think one of the great things out of this that strikes me is that he's praying for his son. Yes, there's something perhaps in himself that what a dreadful thing it would be to lose his child, his son, for himself. But he is praying for the life of his son. Yes, he's praying. He's talking out in the open to a man like himself. But this is Jesus, the very Son of God. He's praying. And then there is Jesus' answer. Few short words, six words as we have them. Go your way. Your son lives. He gives instruction. He gives assurance. He gives words. Not a sign. He gives words. He gives words to that man. And that man believes in those words. And that's crucial. These are words, as God's words always are, words that are active, words that are powerful, effective. At the very same moment that Jesus spoke this, your son lives in Cana, 20 miles away, the son in Capernaum, we learn, was healed. The father knew in verse 53 that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. But what is matters first of all, before he ever knew that, before the Father ever knew that, what matters is that we have a step nearer, as far as faith is concerned. The man believed. The word appears again, but it's taking you a step further. You know from the context that it's not just that belief or that receiving of the Galileans that we've read about before, or that Jesus referred to. But this is something about a little bit further. The Galileans needed signs before their eyes. But this was a man who would take something, many of them would say, less than a sign. They must have learnt of the outcome a bit later, at least the disciples, and John in some way discovers this to record it. But it was at the time a mere word that did Jesus' work. It was the work that then this word did that work of providing a sign that could then be found sometime later. But it was all hinged upon the man believing and doing as he was told, going his way. I hesitate at the moment there, as I often do, because something else. I can't stress enough just how important this is. That's why we as a church stress the Word of God. In all the feebleness of man's presentation of it, but it's the Word of God. And it was the Word of God which brought all things into being. It's the Word of God which is the power of God unto salvation. The faith that the Lord looks for is faith in His Word. When He says, don't call Him a liar, He will do it. He will not fail. I can't stress it enough. Everything he says, every promise will be fulfilled, including the promises of judgment. Let us not go there. Here is just such a simple statement. And the man shows a remarkable change within him. That he is satisfied with a word. He's starting to see Jesus as something different, someone different. A word is enough from this man. And I will go on my way, expecting my son to be alive. Even the way he asks his servants, those of his household who met him, saying, your son lives, they were excited the next morning. And so he makes an inquiry. He says, when did it happen? The seventh hour. And he surely told all of his household, said that was precisely when this man said, your son's alive. The word of God. It is perhaps the thing that makes the life of faith so hard. You must rely on God's word, pure and simple. He has said many things, and he does say a great deal, which probably don't seem to make an awful lot of sense when we look at it from the point of view of the world of this life. But it's absolutely essential. Try and recover that word absolutely from its casual use. It is absolutely, without a chink in it, absolutely essential that we take God at his word. Whether for salvation beginning, coming to him at first, or salvation ongoing through the rest of life, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word that must be at the heart. Because it's through the word that we hear the voice of the Master himself. Yes, perhaps this man was still rather self-centered in his need, like many of the people around him. But he was very straightforward at this time. He was aware that he was utterly helpless. He could do nothing. So he cries to the only one whom he could turn to. He casts himself on Jesus and his mercy. The rest around him by this stage were still only interested in something remarkable to watch and to talk about. Jesus did say to his disciples at one point, he said, yes, you think this is amazing, you will do greater things. And many people have wondered, just what will these greater things be? Will it be that you can speak to the mountain and tell it to jump into the sea and it will? Is that the greatest thing? Isn't the greatest thing that the word of God can penetrate the heart of a sinful enemy of Christ and of God and turn it around by his word? Do we need anything more than that? The Galileans did, and even that wasn't enough. The nobleman was getting there. And you know what happened next? He put the pieces together, having been obedient and having trusted in the promise. He puts it all together, and we cannot say otherwise than that he believed in Jesus. Not just believing God, Jesus' word, which is the thing he heard, but he believes in the person who gave him that word. The son was healed by the word of Christ's power. And so John adds that when he put the pieces together, he himself believed and his whole household. John doesn't expand on this a great deal. But the way that he tells it, here was the Galileans who believed on the signs and the wonders. Here was the man who believed the word of Jesus and now believed again, not just repeating, but it must be an augmented faith. He began with a measure of faith. But it's built on, it's taken that bit further. It was because he had trusted the word of Jesus that he was now able to better see and understand and value the sign that he had received, along with his household. By the way, it doesn't appear a great deal because we don't read of a great many of those who believed in this same way in the Gospels, but it is found a number of times in Acts where people came to believe and the household came under the impact of the head of the household believing in Christ. It is a vitally important part, drawn in this way. Faith is a personal thing, but never entirely so. Even Paul, many people talk about that Damascus Road when Jesus met him. That was only one final step in place after what Paul tells us in Galatians was a lifetime of God preparing him for that. God does his work through others. The family unit is a foundational structure in society at large, but it is also in the society of Christ, the church. And so the household believed in Jesus, the person. And while I have said and stressed that the Word of God is vital, it is very important that we don't just stop even there. It's the Word of God which we are to hear as the voice of the Beloved, the person who speaks to us, that we adhere to him above all. Bruce Milne writes about this passage, and he says, "Beyond the miracles, we seek the Lord who works them. It's in obeying his commands and trusting his promises that true faith is expressed. Now we have ceased to dictate the terms of our relationship. We exist for him, not he for us." Can you see the change from the Galilean's way to the way of this nobleman, to the way of true faith? To begin with, in that story, Jesus was there to perform for them. He was there for them. Now he believes, this nobleman. He is committing himself to this one who has given life into his family. At first, sometimes it may be hard to see the difference. You also believe that Jesus is a worker of amazing things. You also, with Nicodemus, confess that only one sent from God could do such things. You go so far as to accept that his word is true, and that you therefore set yourself to obey his commands as well. Is there anything else required for this believing, for this faith that God seeks in you? Well, it is, finally, to make Christ Jesus, Christ himself, your one hope in all of life. That every other confidence in yourself or in others is cast away, set aside. It's not always easy because you cannot see him now, because that's the way that most of us work. But didn't he say to Thomas at the end of this book, it's a special blessing to believe in him if you have not seen him. The nobleman, he was 20 miles away by this time. Jesus was well out of reach. Yet he believed. He put the things together. He saw the way that the Lord had worked in his life. He'd heard the word of the Master. He believed. His household believed. They hadn't gone through that encounter, but they believed too. They knew that this Jesus was their helper. This very same one who knows what is in man. Yes, there was a time when there were those around him only looked at the signs and the wonders and he did not commit himself to them. But he knows what's in man, he knows what's in your heart, and he does still give himself to you. As he did with this nobleman, he was able to believe. I must draw to a close. What will it take for you to believe? What does it take? Yes, I put it that way. I know many of you have professed, I believe. But it must be every day. What do you believe again today? God's word is crucial. You must believe in what he says. What he has revealed most fully in the word that became flesh, his son, Jesus. Don't make him a liar. You wouldn't say it, would you? No, you wouldn't say that there's something false in his word. But unless you obey, unless you rely upon his promises, you are treating it that way. Accepting his word as it stands means living by it. It's by accepting his word as it stands that you will come to him. As the nobleman casting all your cares, and he doesn't despise the practical needs of our daily lives. Bring all things, grace to help in time of need. It's by coming in response to his call, because he says, call, come to me and I will give you rest. He says it, believe it, come. And when you come, he will take hold of you. But it's only then, as with this nobleman, this valuable progression that we have, it's taking him at his word that then you find your, so many of the other questions will begin to open up. It's in him that you find spiritual wisdom, understanding of spiritual things. We live in a world that will not acknowledge God, will not acknowledge the God who makes himself known in both creation and his word, the Bible. If not the main reason, one of the main reasons that they will not accept him is that he chooses not to satisfy their requirements, what they're demanding of him. Just like Jesus. It would be utterly inappropriate just to give a sign, just to give a wonder for the sake of it. Elijah, do you remember Elijah? Yes, it was probably a very temporary confession of faith. The Lord, he is God amongst the people. But what's Elijah doing there? He prays to God and says, show yourself. Don't just show me to be a prophet, one who can connect with God and draw down power from heaven, but show yourself. That's what Jesus is about, showing God to man. And let's see him that way as he shows himself to us in the Gospels and in his daily work in our hearts. But he will resist if all you look for is some amazing sign. So what about you? Will you take him at his word? Maybe for someone now, for the first time. Maybe for you, as for me. A new day is a day of renewing those vows. Taking him at his word. Examining the direction of your soul. And ensuring that you are holding on to him. I'm always available and very pleased to talk to anyone who might feel the need of help to go further with anything like this. There's nothing I would desire more than to help, where I can, someone to come nearer to Christ, to grow in grace. May I ask you also to speak to one another, to press one another on, to look beyond just even these amazing signs and wonders. Yes, Jesus needed to do them, but to go further still, press one another, encourage one another, speak often of these things, that the Lord might bless. Do you encourage one another to grow in faith and in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? To whose name be the praise today. Amen. May we join together by turning to sing in Psalm 121. Psalm 121, as we find it on page 416. It's one of these psalms which were sung as the people went up, literally went up to Jerusalem for the feasts in the city. And the psalmist might well look to the hills, lift his eyes, but he asks the question, from whence comes mine aid? And his certainty, my safety, cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. May this be our testimony, each one today. and to the praise of God. Let us stand to sing Psalm 121, and we remain standing after that for the benediction.
I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come my aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who hath done the
grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.